Luke chapter 22, Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, drew near. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to kill Jesus. The Passover was a memorial to the night down in Egypt, when God spared Israel's firstborn. The religious leaders will not be remembering God's kindness on this Passover. Instead, they will be killing God's son. It says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to kill Jesus, for they feared the people. The religious leaders thought that their problem was the popularity of Jesus, but that was not their problem. Their problem is that they desired to kill God's son in the first place. Twisted souls have twisted problems. Twisted souls think the world is unfair when it doesn't give them a smooth path to do their evil. 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. So the devil is happy to help out the religious leaders. He enters Judas. You know, Satan has had a chip on his shoulder ever since God squashed his rebellion. And I guess he figures it's payback time. 4. He went and discussed with the chief priest and the captains how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. Well, when it became clear that Christ couldn't wouldn't conquer Rome, Judas decided to sell Jesus out. If he couldn't be a big shot in the Lord's earthly kingdom, he'd sell Christ out and get a few bucks out of the deal. When Satan finds a self-centered person, he finds someone that he can use. Verse 6. He fully consented and searched for an opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So Judas will wait for the perfect time to betray Jesus. The devil is patient to do evil. How much more should we persevere in doing what is good? Be patient to see good results. 7. Then the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover lamb must be killed. He sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us to eat it." Everything about this meal had to be prepared according to the instructions that God gave in his word back in Exodus. So Jesus put Peter and John in charge of the details. 9. They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" Now, it was a straightforward question, probably looking for a straightforward answer, and Jesus could have given them one. He could have given them the street and the address. But notice, 10, he said to them, "Now, as you enter the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you there. Follow him into the house which he enters." In other words, Peter and John are going to have to stay alert. God could give us a detailed list of instructions for the rest of our life so that we would know everything ahead of time. And I think a lot of times we would like that, but he doesn't do that. Uncertainty is a good thing because it keeps us praying, keeps us alert, keeps us close to God. Verse 11, "And say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And Judas is probably listening to all this and thinking, where in the world is that house? Because you see, they're going to be alone. And it would be the perfect time to have Christ arrested, dark and alone. But Jesus kept it a secret. He wants to have a long talk with his men during that Passover meal, and it can't be interrupted by the betrayal. 12. "He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare there." And they went and found it as he had told them. So they prepared the Passover. The Lord's directions took them to the right place. And the right place had everything they needed for the Passover. When God leads, he also supplies. 14. When the hour had come, he and the 12 apostles with him sat down. So it was the hour. As usual, Jesus is right on time with everything. Always is, with things in your life as well. That's God's providence. 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And notice that death is on our Lord's mind, even as they celebrate the Passover. 16. For I tell you, I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus looks beyond his sufferings to the new earth, where we Christians with our new bodies will enjoy good times with him. It's easier, a lot easier to persevere through hard times when you know that good times are on the way. 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So he thanked the Father for the drink. Very important. We may take our food out of our refrigerators, but God is the one who put it in there. 18. For I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. We're going to eat and we're going to drink in our new resurrected bodies. And I'm glad he told us that. That's something I can really connect with. 19. Then he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For centuries, the Passover lambs pointed forward to the death of Christ. Now, Holy Communion points back to it. And so that's what Jesus is instituting here on this last Passover. He's instituting Holy Communion. 20. In like manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant is a deal between God and people. And in a covenant, most of the time, both parties have their part. God's part, die for our sins. Man's part, repent, and ask Christ to save you from hell. And the blood of Jesus Christ, that is, his life, which was sacrificed, is the thing that makes the covenant active. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, the new covenant would just be a nice idea. It would be on all of our wish list as we burn in hell. 21. But see, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. And Judas must have choked on his food when Christ announced that the betrayer was eating dinner with him. Judas had everyone fooled but Jesus. 22. Indeed, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God is all-powerful, so he can use the bad of bad people to bring about good, but that doesn't excuse the bad people from the bad that they've done. Judas is not off the hook simply because Jesus paid for our sins through his treachery. 23. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was who would do this. And, you know, none of the 11 were 100% sure that they were not the betrayer. Godly people don't trust themselves. Honestly, they don't. Godly people know that they are sinful enough to, in a moment of weakness, do something terrible. Godly people are cautious, not overconfident. 24. There was also rivalry among them concerning which of them was to be counted the greatest. And this isn't the first time they fought over that question, which one of them would be the greatest. And in the past, Jesus tried to tell them that greatness to God meant being a servant. Evidently, they still didn't catch on to that. 25. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Kings were considered great ones in those days. They ruled over everyone, and they were given credit for any measure of good if there was some. So kings could push anyone around, and they often did. And in the eyes of the world, that made them great. They had arrived. That's how the world looks at it. But notice 26, but you are not so. Instead, let him who is greatest among you be as the younger, and he who rules as he who serves. Greatness to God is working hard for the benefit of others. It's striving to make others happy without saying, what about me? No one can be great unless they have a servant's heart. That's how God sees it. 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? But I am among you as he who serves. God doesn't measure greatness as the world does. Jesus is the greatest by far because he served the most and he gave the most. And so the disciples need to quit thinking like the world when it comes to this issue. They need to look for ways to help others without expecting anything in return if they want to be great. Anybody can be great. It doesn't depend on your intellect. It depends on your will. How willing are you to serve? He who serves the most is the best. 28, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So the apostles, though far from perfect, they believed Christ and they believed his word. And that's why they hung in there with Jesus, even though things got very hard. 29, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father appointed one to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When Christ returns, he will make Jerusalem the capital city of the world. And the apostles will each govern one section of Israel. I don't care if I'm a street sweeper on that new earth. I really don't care. Doesn't bother me one. In fact, I hope I am. Because as long as I'm in my resurrected body and I'm on the new earth, I'm happy. 31. Then the Lord said, Simon, Simon, listen, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you as wheat. Some people think that good and evil and God and Satan are two opposite but equal forces. They are not. The devil wants to give Peter a rough time, but he can't do it unless he gets permission from God. Satan can't bother us either. Not without God's permission, he can't. You say, why would God ever give him permission to bring about a greater good? 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. God will allow trouble, and he will do it for Peter's own good, because it's going to make him a spiritual leader in the long run. No one can teach with authority about God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his strength unless they've gone through some rough times where they've had to experience those things from God firsthand, when it was them and God, and that's it. 33. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Peter thought he was ready, but he wasn't. He wanted to be ready, but wanting something doesn't make it real. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. 34. He said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. overconfident Peter should be on his knees praying for strength, but instead he's just full of self-confidence. 35. He said to them, "When I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." You know, one way or another, through providence or people or miracles, God provides whatever his people need. Just do what he tells you to do. Live the way he wants you to live. He'll take care of you. 36. He said to them, "But now let him who has a purse take it, and also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his garment and buy one." Jesus is saying, in the past, people were good to you, apostles, for my sake. That's all about the change. The apostles lived as long as they were supposed to, but it got rough for them. Every last one of them were persecuted and sometimes hungry and thirsty and without a decent place to sleep. And so by saying, take what you need, Jesus was saying, you're not going to be popular like you were before. Verse 37. "For I tell you, what is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Indeed, what is written concerned me has a fulfillment." And that shouldn't surprise him, because he's been fulfilling scriptures left and right since the beginning of his life. And they've certainly seen it happen many times. Verse 38. They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." He said to them, "It is enough." And Jesus didn't mean, great, two swords are enough to fight off sinners. In fact, he later rebuked Peter for cutting off a man's ear. When he said, "It's enough," he meant, I'm not talking about swords anymore. In other words, let's move on to other things. 39. According to his custom, he came out and went into the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Now, the Mount of Olives was a favorite spot for Jesus and his apostles. It was a park-like setting right outside of Jerusalem. Good place to pray, good place to camp, to get alone. 40. When he came there, he said to them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." What an important principle. The more we pray, the less effect temptation will have on us. And it's not so much what we say to God. It's just that you're spending time with God. 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Notice that Jesus' will wasn't always the same as the Father's will, but always submitted to the Father's will. And that was the important thing. He said, if there's any other way besides the cross that people can be saved from hell, could you do it that way, Father? But if not, I submit to your will. 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And we know that he needed it, because he was in deep agony over the prospect of having all of our sins placed on him on the cross. The pressure was about to kill him, but this angel strengthens him so that he can make it to the cross. 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. So the worse Jesus felt, the more he prayed. He wouldn't let agony win. And he wouldn't let it keep him from praying either. We don't have to feel good in order to pray effectively. We just need to pray. 44, last part of it. Notice, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that's agony. It is a fact that extreme pressure can cause little blood vessels to burst and mix with sweat and literally a person will sweat drops of blood. We can't possibly understand the spiritual as well as the physical suffering Christ went through for us on Holy Thursday and Good Friday. 45. When he arose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. They could not stand the stress, so they slept to escape reality. And, you know, the problem with escaping reality is that it doesn't go away. So Jesus woke them up because they have to face reality. He said to them, verse 46, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you fall into temptation." This is their final warning. They better wake up and they better start praying fast. Because prayer isn't going to stop the arrest and the betrayal. But prayer will help them respond to those things and to our Lord's murder the way God wants them to respond. That's the value of prayer. It doesn't always change God's will for us, but it does strengthen us to make it through the will of God. 47. While he was yet speaking, a crowd came, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Judas used his position as one of the 12 to sin, and he did it all for money. He worshiped the God of self, and he sold his soul to that God. 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" In other words, are you here to sell me out, Judas? Christ is trying to get Judas to repent, to confess before it's too late. Too late to stop the betrayal, but not too late for Judas to be forgiven. 49. When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Well, before Jesus could say, "No, don't strike with the sword," Peter cut the guy's ear off. Really doesn't pay to ask God to guide us if we're not willing to submit to his guiding. 'Doesn't make sense to ask God to show us his will if we've already made up our minds about what we're going to do. 51. But Jesus said, "This is enough." And he touched his ear and healed him. It's just remarkable to me, with all the suffering hanging over our Lord's head, he still takes the time to minister to others, even to this one who came to arrest him. Principle: our problems do not give us the right to be self-centered or ignore the needs of others. 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the captains of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a rebel?" They knew Christ wasn't violent, and they knew that he didn't promote violence. Jesus spent his time healing, not destroying. Their clubs and their swords suggested that Jesus was dangerous. Their actions were distorting his character, so he rebuked them. 53. "Daily while I was with you in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." They thought they were so clever, arresting Jesus at night. But there's only one reason they succeeded, and that's because God allowed it. Jesus let him win so he could die on the cross and pay for our sins, and their sins too. 54. Then they arrested him and led him away and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. You know, if Peter had given Jesus the kind of help that he requested, which was prayer, Peter would not have been in the flesh cutting that man's ear off. Anyway, he didn't want to disobey Christ and get physical again. But he couldn't just completely stay away. Consequently, he followed Jesus at a distance. 55. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. The high priest's home was actually more like a palace with a wall that surrounded a courtyard, and that's where Peter is right here. 56. Then a servant girl saw him as he sat near the fire and gazed at him and said, "This man was with him." The fire that kept Peter warm also gave off enough light to allow this girl to recognize him. And she spoke up, 57, but he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." He had the courage to cut off the man's ear, even though that man had plenty of backup. But isn't it interesting how Peter panics and lies when confronted by this servant girl? It doesn't make sense until you remember that this battle was a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. And that spiritual boldness comes from prayer, which Peter did not do. He slept. And there you have it. 58. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." After failing the first time, Peter should have gotten out of that place, I guess. Because if we can't handle certain types of temptation, then it's best for us to stay away from the people and the places and the things that will tempt us in those areas. 59. About an hour later, another man firmly declared, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Galileans spoke with a definite accent. And since Jesus' men were from Galilee, and since no Galilean would have any business in the court of a high priest in the middle of the night down in Jerusalem, it was reasonable to conclude that Peter was an apostle of Christ, since Christ is there. It's a good deduction. 60. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was yet speaking, the rooster crowed. Peter got another chance, and he sinned it away. 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Jesus evidently glanced out the window of the palace when he heard the rooster crow, and he caught the eyes of Peter as he swore he didn't know Jesus. Either way, however it happened, Peter got caught with a smoking gun. 62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And I always like the contrast between Peter and Judas on this Holy Thursday night, because Jesus had looked Judas right in the eye while he was committing the sin of betrayal. And Judas just kept sinning. He didn't flinch. Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter ran off and cried. And there you see the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. A saved person sins, feels terrible, and repents. 63. The men who guarded Jesus mocked him and whipped him. Very, very cruel to pick on anyone for any reason. Christ knows what that feels like. He remembers how it felt to him. You can bet he takes note any time it happens to anyone else today. 64. When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, "Prophesy, who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. They dared Christ to prove that he was a prophet. You know what? On Judgment Day, they're going to have all the proof that they need. 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people, both of the chief priest and the scribes, came together and led him away to their council, saying, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Jesus already said that he was the Christ, the King of the Jews, and the Son of God, and they didn't believe him. They want him to say it again, see, this time in court, so they can drag him before the Roman governor and accuse him of treason. They know Rome executes anyone who claims to be a rival king to Caesar. He says, but if I tell you, you're not going to believe. It's true. Many times Jesus asked them questions which brought them face to face with truth, and they knew it. They knew it. But rather than admitting that they were wrong, they rebelled. They didn't want to learn. They hated truth. So Christ's not going to waste any time giving truth to them. But he does say in verse 69, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So whether the rulers believe it or not, Jesus is still God's Son, and they're going to know it on Judgment Day. They're going to see Jesus on his throne, and they will not be able to run from the truth anymore. 70, they all said, are you then the Son of God? He said to them, you truly say that I am. And now they have their charge. They can indict Jesus before the governor. Now they can ask for the death penalty because Jesus gave them what they wanted. And he did it knowing that they would use it against him. And our lesson is this. We have to do what God wants us to do, even though we know it's going to mean trouble. 71. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from his own mouth. Jesus told him the truth. He did not hold back, not even to save himself. They have truth. Jesus did his job. What they do with truth is up to them. When we live the truth and speak the truth and teach the truth and proclaim the truth, we have done our part. People will have to make up their own minds about what they will do with the truth that we give them.